Matthew chapter 6. We continue in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in the Lord's Prayer today. Today we actually get into the prayer itself. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, you are in heaven, and yet you humble yourself. You come down, you descend to earth to know what's happening here. You have sent your Son to earth, making him a little lower than the angels. We pray that you would be personally present with us now by your word and spirit. Open our hearts to understand your word. Help us to call upon you as Father with faith, with hope, and with love. We pray it in the name of your beloved Son. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the Christian faith contains a lot of triads, a number of triads. We can think of things like faith, hope, and charity. Word, water, and spirit. The creed, the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, our faith is not in the number three, but there are a lot of number threes in our faith. Many, many triads. And today we're going to examine the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, through the lens of the triad that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When we call upon our Father in heaven, we have to call upon him with faith, with hope, and with love. Each part of that phrase can be correlated with a particular concept of faith, hope, or love. You can see it there on your outline on the back of the bulletin. It takes faith to call on God as Father. It takes hope to call upon God in heaven. And it takes love to call upon God as ours. So we're going to look at the prayer of faith, where we call upon God as Father, the prayer of hope, where we call upon God in heaven, the prayer of love, where we call upon God as ours. I think this is a fantastic outline. I did not come up with it. I mean, my outline as it stands here, I did indeed write, but the idea of correlating faith, hope, and love with the different words in Our Father in Heaven came to me from a footnote in St. Augustine's treatise on the Sermon on the Mount. Augustine didn't write the footnote. The editor wrote that footnote. But it's a fantastic idea. It really opens up this prayer to us. So again, we should listen because we need to know how to pray. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know how Christians talk to their Father. Because you should want him to be your Father too. Well, we begin then by looking at the prayer of faith. Father. Now, why does it take faith to call upon God as Father? How can we say that for sure? After all, in the 19th century, early 20th century, a religion, an offshoot of Christianity called Unitarianism, swept the United States and Europe. And the key tenets of Unitarianism were just two: the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, this idea is long gone. You're not likely to hear much about this, even in a Unitarian church today. But 100 years ago, it was commonly said, thought, believed, that God is everybody's Father and that all men are brothers. And people sang about this and wrote about this, and then they fought World War I and they decided that maybe we weren't all brothers. But does the Bible teach that God is everybody's Father? And the answer is yes, sort of. Malachi 2:10. What does the prophet say? Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? But who is Malachi talking to? Well, he's talking to his fellow Israelites. People who are, and the whole passage is talking about worshiping in the temple. People who worship in the temple, we all have the same Father, Malachi says. But yet he ties his fatherhood to creation, not to redemption, not to temple worship. And there is a sense in which God is our Father by creation, and therefore a sense in which God is the Father of everyone. But that sense is a very remote and tenuous sense. We could say it's the same sense in which Thomas Edison is the father of the electric light bulb, or that James Watt is the father of the steam engine. Now, it's a metaphorical usage of the word father at best. Real fatherhood is where you communicate, you generate someone of the same nature as you. And so, those of us in this room, fathers who have sons or daughters, we look at our children and we say, yes, they are fully human. They may not always act like it, but they are, in fact, like us, human beings. That's true fatherhood. The fatherhood where you make an invention, where you craft an electric light bulb, or where you father an iPhone, or something like that, is a metaphorical fatherhood. But metaphorically, yes, God is the Father of everyone by creation. But just because God is your Creator doesn't necessarily mean that you have the right to call upon Him as Father. No, to truly call on God as Father, you have to be united by faith with His true Son, the Son who has His nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does the Bible say that? Well, in John 1:12. But to as many as received Him, speaking of Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. So who has the right to become a child of God? What's the implication that they weren't children of God to start with? They weren't children of God until they believed in Jesus. And at that point, they have the right to call on God as Father. But it takes faith in Jesus to call on the Father as Father. Father, that's the prayer of faith. Where you believe that in Christ, God has become your Father. Do you believe in Jesus? If you don't, you can't call on God as Father, unless you want to say, Father, in a very attenuated metaphorical sense, I'm here to pray to you even though I don't believe in your Son. But to truly call on God and to say with confidence, as Jesus does, our Father in heaven, that requires that you believe in Jesus. What is this rooted in? Well, it's rooted in God's eternal fatherhood as the first person of the Trinity. Let's think about a young man who, possibly even a young man who could be present in this room. This young man is unmarried. He's a virgin. But in the year 2024, he will get married on January 1st, have a honeymoon child, and toward the end of that year, his son will be born. Wonderful, right? We all look forward to the day in October or November of 2024 when we get this birth announcement for this little baby. But this young man today, on the 28th of August in 2016, is he a father? No. No one who has no children can be called a father. Doesn't matter how many children you're going to have in the future. If you don't currently have children, you're not a father. Now, there are certain sects that trace their roots to Christianity that deny this, that say God has not always had a son. God has not always been a father. There was a time when God did not have a son. And I'm thinking specifically of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons have a similar spin on this. But if you say in any way that there was a time when God the Father did not have a son, if you say that the Son of God is a created being, then you're saying that God is not inherently, essentially, and eternally a father. Father is something he became, but father is not something he is. But as Orthodox Christians, we believe that God is a father. And that the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, has always been a father. That he has eternally begotten his son. With human beings, begetting is a one-time action. You beget your son and then he grows up. And you did it. You're done. There's no more begetting involved in the life of this son. But with God, begetting is an eternal action. God never began to beget. He was always doing it. He's always had a son. And that's why Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." God can say that every day, every moment, every second. He's constantly, eternally begetting his son. How does that work? We don't know. Best analogy that has ever been described, used to describe it, is of conceiving a word in your mind. That word doesn't leave you, it doesn't escape your lips. It's there, it's within you. And that word that's internal to you and yet separate from you, that's the Son. Internal to God and yet separate from His Father, or distinct from His Father. One poet talks about Jesus before birth, the still unspeaking and unspoken Word. That's how we should conceive the eternal generation of the Son. Within God, a Word different from the Father and yet one with the Father. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John 5. I do everything that the Father does. I do it just like He does. Yet my Father is greater than I, and yet I am equal to the Father. And on he goes, all through the book of John, talking about his Father and his relationship to his Father. That's why Jesus makes a distinction between God's fatherhood with respect to Jesus and God's fatherhood with respect to us. That's in John 20:17, where Jesus says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The Father is Jesus' Father and He's our Father, but not in the same sense. He's Jesus' Father in a perfect sense. A Son He begot to whom He communicated His own divine nature. Now, He didn't beget us in a way that communicated His nature to us. And yet, we are united by faith to His Son such that we are His children. We are rightfully called sons of God, and we can rightfully call on God as Father in and through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's why 1 John says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." What does he mean? Well, if we don't believe that the Son, that Jesus Christ, is truly God, then we're denying that God the Father is a Father. And yet God the Father tells us that the most important thing we can know about Him is that He is a Father. That's why He goes by the name Father. And if you deny that He always had a son, then you're saying at some point, you weren't a father. You haven't always been a father. And so fatherhood is not the key defining characteristic of who you are. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Fatherhood is incidental to God. He might not have been a father. Yes, He is one now, but He wasn't always. But the Father we believe in, the Father we worship, is one who has always been a Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also, says John. If you confess that Jesus is the true Son of God of the same nature as His Father, then you have the Father. You can call upon Him as Father. So if you have this faith in Jesus that allows you to call on God as Father, how should you call on God? What does it look like to call on God with faith as Father? First of all, it involves trust. If you had a bad father, someone you couldn't trust, well, there are lots of children in this church with good fathers. Look at them. See how they trust their daddies. How they climb on them, how they sit with them, how they embrace them. That's the attitude of trust that we're supposed to have towards our Heavenly Father. Or what about reverence? In our culture, fatherhood is not very reverenced. But in the time when Jesus taught this prayer, a Roman father had power of life and death over his household. If he decided that somebody in the house needed to die, that he was authorized to carry out the death penalty then and there, without explaining to anyone why, what he did or why he did it. He was judge, jury, and executioner in his own home. Jesus is telling us, you call on God as Father, you approach Him with reverence and respect. I don't know that any child in this church is being trained to call his father Sir, but there's something to that that should make us think of how we approach God. In respect, not in a relaxed posture, not in a, I don't really care who I'm talking to, so I'll stand on my head while I do it, kind of way. Not with derogatory titles like the man upstairs or the big guy. That's not how you call on God as Father. You call on Him with reverence. But also you call on Him with confidence. You know how much fathers love to give to their children. Fathers love to give their children cars and pay for their college educations and take care of them in innumerable ways. And those fathers who, for whatever reason, are financially not able to do that, it's a grief to them that they can't give their child everything they want to. But God has no financial constraints. God is able to give us, you know, as easily as a mother can give her child an Oreo, as we talked about last week, God can answer any request you make that's not metaphysically impossible. And that should give us confidence. Confidence that He hears us, confidence that He wants to talk to us. And many men in this room have children in states or countries far away. You can ask any one of them, how much do you want to talk to your child? When that child calls, you're just going to let the phone ring so you can keep watching the game? All these men will say, no, I jump for the phone when my child calls. You think God loves us any less than a human father loves his faraway child? And we have any less confidence that God wants to hear us and listen to our prayer? Again, this is faith, the call on God as Father, with confidence that He is our Father. And He's close to us. Emotionally close, if we can say that about God. He's not distant. He's not uncaring. If you want an appointment with Governor Mead, you're going to have to explain to a bunch of people why you need this appointment. But if you want an appointment with your Father, you don't have to explain to anybody why you need it. You have direct access to your Father. To your Father God. Well, when we call on God as our Father, we also call on Him in heaven. And that's the word of hope. Heaven is our hope. Worldly people think about worldly things all day long. They don't think about heaven. They think about the weekend, the game, their vacation, their job, their bank account, their car, their house. name it, if you ask a worldly person what he's thinking about, you'll find out that it's something worldly. But Christians, we don't have to think about worldly things. We're privileged to think about heaven and hope for heaven. If people are journeying somewhere, do you think that it's conceivable that they would never talk about their destination? You think people who are riding to Sturgis never mention the word Sturgis? Avoid the word South Dakota like the plague? No. And in the same way, if you're truly traveling to heaven, if we're truly traveling to heaven together, we should be talking about it as Jesus does in prayer. Heaven is one of the first things he mentions in this prayer. Well, what is heaven? Well, heaven, first of all, is the place of God's presence. It's where God is. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. If you can imagine for a second, think about your conception of heaven, and now take everybody away so that you're there alone on the streets of gold, in the vast banquet halls, no one in sight, dead, deserted city. God isn't there, he's out. Jesus isn't there, he's out. None of your friends or family or loved ones are there. And yet you've got the streets of gold and you've got the wonderful mansions and you've got all the beautiful things. Would that heaven still be heaven? Would you want to be there all alone forever and ever and ever? No, because heaven is the place of God's presence. Heaven is the place where you get to be with God. We can all imagine that if you heard that Jesus himself in person, and you could actually believe this, you know, it wasn't just a fake announcement, that Jesus was going to make an appearance at New Life Church here in town next Sunday, I hope we would all go see him. And yet, heaven is a place where Jesus is present personally. We should long to be with the God that we know and love and talk to, who sometimes seems far away. But heaven is also our bliss, the place where we will enjoy being there forever and ever. Some people love Hawaii. They go to Hawaii as much as they can. They come back and they talk about Hawaii and how wonderful it is and what a paradise it is. Well, in heaven, you can meet the architect who designed Hawaii. And you can see his latest project. And there's so much, much more that will be in heaven. Heaven is our bliss because what it's supposed to be is you and everyone you know and love calling on God together, worshiping God together, being in God's presence together, being satisfied by God forever and ever. What does Psalm 16 say? You give them drink from the river of your delights. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what heaven is. It's a blissful place. No death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. And heaven is supposed to be what we hope for, where we're anxious to go. Some people hope in the weekend, as I just mentioned. Well, work is pretty rough, but this weekend I'm going to XYZ place. Some people hope in their next vacation or in their kids growing up and turning out okay. God tells us you have something much better than that to hope for. You can hope for eternal joy and eternal bliss. Now, what is hope? Now, is the little girl saying, oh, I hope it's nice tomorrow so I can go to the pool. No, hope is something much more like what motivates the farmer to keep planting seeds. Hope is an assured conviction, a looking to things that haven't happened yet, the trust that motivates you in light of those future things. Hope motivates the farmer to invest tens of thousands of dollars in seed and put it all in the ground. And hope should motivate us to think about heaven and talk about heaven and say, Yes, life here hurts. Yes, this world is a valley of tears. Heaven is the haven. Heaven is the place where we won't have these aching limbs and these sorrows and these people who hurt us anymore. So we should call on God as He is in heaven. The prayer of hope. Hoping for heaven. And so calling on God in heaven, the first thing we should think of is the contrast with the Old Testament economy of the temple. In the Old Testament, people call on God in the temple. Jonah too. Jonah prayed to the Lord and he prays to God in the temple. Daniel opens his windows and prays toward Jerusalem where the temple had been until it was destroyed. David, Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, one thing have I desired, what? That I may dwell in God's house all the days of my life and inquire in His temple." Now, was the temple just a wonderful resort kind of place to live? No. It wasn't a whole lot bigger than our church building here. Like this building, it had no windows. Probably smelled a lot like burnt beef and hair and old rotten blood. But David says, the most blissful thing, the one thing, if I can only have one thing, the one thing I want is to live in that temple forever. Why did he want to live in the temple? Because God was there. Jehovah's beauty to admire and in His temple to inquire. The presence of God was found in the temple, and so for David, the greatest thing he could hope for, the thing he wanted more than anything, was to live in that temple. And yet Jesus tells us, now call on your Father in heaven. He's not in the temple anymore. And so when we say, Lord, I want one thing, we don't have to say, I want to dwell in your temple. We can say, I want to dwell with you in heaven. That's where God is. It's not about Him being in the temple anymore. So when you call on God in heaven, you don't have to face Jerusalem. You don't have to think about the earthly temple. You don't have to pray, God, let me live in the temple. Think about heaven and you say, God, let me live in heaven. That's hope. It's calling in God motivated by something you haven't seen but that you know is real. Heaven is coming. But secondly, calling on God in heaven means that He's accessible. Daniel was taken away from the temple. The temple was destroyed. If God's in the temple, people can physically block access to the temple. They can lock the door. They can keep you out. They can destroy it. If you are hoping to meet God in a temple, well, you've been awfully disappointed for the last 2 millennia. The last 20 centuries, there has not been a temple on earth in which God is resident. But now, because God is in heaven, He's accessible. He's not far from any one of us. Heaven is like God Himself, totally transcendent, far away and yet imminent, so close that our whispers, even our thoughts, can instantly reach it. Heaven is accessible. And you should keep that in mind when you pray to God, your Father, in heaven. And heaven is also permanent. The temple has been destroyed for a long time. They can't touch heaven. Heaven can't be destroyed, can't be taken away. It's always there. And so when you call on God in heaven, you don't have to say, boy, I wonder if He's moved. I wonder if a pipe burst and heaven is down for repairs. Well, heaven is permanent. And finally, to call on God in heaven means you're calling upon Him as a powerful God. If you could ask a genie for something, knowing that he had the power to give it to you, would you really refuse? Would you be able to say to the genie, no thanks, I don't want a mansion in Hawaii and enough frequent flyer miles to take all my friends there for free for the rest of my life? Nope, not interested. I mean, if the genie has power to give you that to you, no strings attached, who's going to say no? And yet God has far more power than any genie. Because He's in heaven, a place of bliss and wonder and joy in His presence forever. Every time you call on God as your Father, you're affirming your faith in Him and your hope for heaven. Every time you pray this Lord's Prayer, Father, I believe in You and I hope to go to heaven. I'm motivated by the reality of heaven. But then finally, this prayer is the prayer of love. And that love we see in the pronoun, our Father. I told you last week about my little brother and sister and how they used to almost come to blows every day. He's my daddy. No, he's my daddy. No, he's my daddy. It's not my Father in heaven. It's our Father. And that's why we can say for sure that racial reconciliation is not a modern idea. It wasn't invented by Martin Luther King Jr. It was invented by God Himself. God wants us to call upon Him with this first person plural. We call upon God as our Father. Not as my Father. It's not a mine and yours here. It's an ours. God is the Father of all of us. Equally. So we say, our Father. Not my Father. But what does it mean to say, God is my God, or God is our God? Well, God actually tells us that that means He's in covenant with us. Covenant is a key term in the Bible. It means God's unfailing promise, a binding relationship. It's like a contract, but more so. Genesis 17:7, God comes to Abraham and He makes a covenant with him. And He promises that this covenant is that He will be Abraham's God. This covenant introduces that possessive idea. I will be your God. Genesis 17:7, I make my covenant with you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God says, I will be your God. I will be God to you. Same idea. They're to you or yours mean the same thing. God says He's our God. And that means He's a God in relationship with us. And He's promised to take care of us. Think about it this way. Do you know anybody who speaks with possessive pronouns? No, in some churches, everybody calls the pastor, pastor. It's almost like he doesn't have a name. He's just pastor. We know one person who does this. Her husband is a minister. They're moving to another church where her husband will be the associate pastor. And she actually described the situation as pastor will preach every morning and then pastor will preach every night. Because he wouldn't want to take a call where he couldn't preach. And by that she meant that her husband would preach in the evening and the senior pastor would preach in the morning. But where's the... It's confusing, but people may call me pastor, but I don't know anybody who refers to me possessively. My pastor. Do you even speak to your spouse in such an intimate way? Do you say to the person, my wife, my husband? Maybe once in a while, but on a regular basis. And yet God, Jesus tells us every time we talk to our Father to call Him ours. Not just to say Father, but to say our Father. That's like every time you speak to your son saying, my child. My child. It's an address of tenderness and care. And it's so intimate that we don't dare use it. And yet, that's how we're supposed to call on God. It's the God who's in covenant with us. The God who is reconciled to us. The God who gives us all that He has. The God who conforms us to His image. The God who promises that all these benefits will last forever. All that's contained in this little word, our Father. Jesus deduces it from the word our Father later in this Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 22, remember, the Sadducees come to him and say, prove to us that there's a resurrection, basically. Well, they give him this long problem. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be and stuff? And Jesus says, don't you know there is a resurrection? You don't understand the scripture or the power of God, because God said to Moses, I am the God of, here it is, the possessive, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus says one more thing. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So you're wrong. Jesus proves the resurrection of the dead from God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or effectively, from this word, our. The fact that God is Abraham's God means that Abraham is still alive, because God lives forever and God can't hold communion with the dead. And so the very fact that 400 years after Abraham died, God comes to Moses and says, I'm Abraham's God, means that Abraham is really still alive. And it further means that there's a resurrection from the dead, because God won't let someone whose God he is, or to whom he is God, perish. If you can say, our Father, then you're guaranteed the resurrection from the dead. That's Jesus' line of reasoning, and it's so compressed and so elliptical that it takes 10 or 15 minutes just to explain it. But when you call upon God and you say, our Father, you're saying, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But you're also saying that you love God. He's the God who claims us. Not only does he tell us to call him ours, but he calls us his. Hebrews 11:16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now imagine, if you will, for a second, that we weren't called Harvest Church. Say our name was a little different. And then at a party, I introduced myself. Hi, I'm Caleb. Yeah, what do you do? Well, I'm the pastor of God Hates Gays Presbyterian Church. How would that go over? Would you be a little ashamed to say, that's the name of my church? I'm a member in good standing of God Hates Gays Presbyterian Church. Of course we would be ashamed of that. None of us would want to stand up on TV and say, I'm a member of We Hate Muslims Presbyterian Church. I mean, A, because we don't, but B, because that's a very shameful thing to say. That's not something we want to be associated with. And yet God is willing to be associated with us. Oftentimes, we're unwilling to be associated with the church. Oh, don't confuse me with that church. That's not my church. But God is not ashamed to be called our God. God is happy to be known as the one we belong to. He doesn't mind. In fact, he's not ashamed at all of us. We're ashamed of us. How many times this week have you been ashamed of yourself? But God isn't ashamed to be your God. He's happy when you call upon him as your Father. And so we should call on God together in love. We can't say our unless we love each other. If you truly believe that he's... Well, if I truly believe that he's my God and not your God, then I can't say our Father. I have to say my Father, because I'm deliberately distancing myself from all of you. So if you're going to say our Father, you have to do it with love for the people you're praying with. You have to say, these people belong to God just as much as I do. He's their Father just as much as he's mine. Now, how do we call on God together in love? Well, we do it with unity. We don't think, well, I'm calling on God, but I'm really not sure about the person next to me. No, we do it together. What does unity mean? Well, it means, for instance, that we do the same thing at the same time. We don't have one person singing hymn 252 and one person singing hymn 358 at the same time. We're all singing the same hymn. Or when one person is leading us in prayer up here at the podium, all of us are supposed to be out there praying along, thinking along with what the person is saying and saying, yes, Lord, I'm praying for that too. That's how we show unity. We show unity by not randomly calling out amen. Why? Because not that it's wrong to yell amen in church. You should say amen. But if only one of us is doing it, that means that everyone else is left behind. The unity is gone. That one person is calling attention to himself, or something the pastor said, by saying, amen. And so on. When I'm preaching up here, it's not that I'm the only one preaching and you all are out doing something else. We're all supposed to be listening to God together. This, again, is a time of unity, where we're all listening to what God has to say to us about this verse, Matthew 6:9b, Our Father in Heaven. An additional way that we can show our unity as a congregation, in addition to what we already do, is a corporate amen, where after every prayer, or after every hymn, we all say amen. Where together we add our voice to say, so be it. Or again, other options for unity. The church I grew up in, during certain prayers, asks everyone to raise their hands. Now, many churches, people raise their hands at will. Now, is it wrong to raise your hands? No, it's a good way to call on God. But again, we don't have some people do it and other people not do it, because the idea is that we're all doing it together. We're here to worship God together. If we want to raise our hands, we should all raise our hands. If we're going to sit, we should all sit. If we're going to stand, we should all stand. If we're going to be listening, we should all be listening. And on it goes. This is part of what we imply when we call on God as our Father. But also, we should call on God with joy in our unity. Joy comes from doing what you love with someone you love. Remember that idea of the empty heaven? Not much of a heaven. Or doesn't it give you pleasure as you're here in church to look around and see, wow, this is my wife worshiping God with me. These are my children. This is my church family, people I know and love and see every week. We're all here calling on God together. That should give us joy to say, our Father, to know that I'm not alone in this. He's not just my Father, He's the Father of the people I love. He's the Father of the people who are more important to me than any other people in the world. And that's why we can't worship God in the same way in our boat on the lake on Sunday morning, or out walking through nature and so on. The unity isn't there. No longer are you calling on God as our Father. You're calling on Him as my Father. You're distancing yourself from the body of Christ when you aren't in corporate worship. There's a reason Jesus uses the plural. It's not about me. It's about us. It's about our. We call on God together as His people. There isn't private worship in heaven. If you read the entire book of Revelation, you get a lot of glimpses of worship in heaven. And what are they always doing? Calling on God together. They sang a new song. They all threw their crowns down and they sang. And they said with one voice. And John doesn't say, and also way off in one corner, hundreds of miles from everybody else, was a faithful saint doing his bit, singing praise to God on his favorite trail in the mountains. No. We call on God together with unity and with joy. Saying, "He's my daddy," cuts you off from so much. It cuts you off from all your brothers and sisters. But to say, "He's our daddy," and to mean it, to live it, to show it by being present, demonstrates that you believe it, that He is our Father. Not just mine and mine and mine and mine, as we all might individually say, but ours, as we say together. Well, finally, Trinitarian wholeness. That's ultimately what we're striving for as we call on God together in love. Ephesians 2:18. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Who is Paul talking about? Through Him. Well, he's talking about Jesus. Through Jesus, we both. Who's we both? Jews and Gentiles. Black people and white people. Mexicans and Asians. Peruvians and Slovakians. Whatever. However you want to say it. The we both. Both we and the little group that we thought was our enemy. We both have access through the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So when we call on God as our Father, we're saying, I refuse to be opposed to black people or Mexicans or Asians or white people or name it. Anyone who calls on God as a Father is with me. And I'm with him. I'm with her. That's what this word "our" means. Not us versus them, it's us together. You can't imagine a bigger divide than the divide between Jews and Gentiles in the Apostle Paul's day. Jews would not eat with Gentiles, they wouldn't go into Gentiles' homes, they refused to have anything to do with Gentiles, except perhaps business transactions. That's why at the end of this gospel you see that the Jews wouldn't come into Pilate's house to talk to him. They stood outside in the street because they weren't going to be defiled by this Gentile home. Now, how do you feel about someone who's so uppity that they won't come in your house, won't eat your food? Does that person want to be your friend? I don't think so. There was this huge partition wall between Jews and Gentiles that makes the differences between other races look pitiful, look minuscule. And yet the good news of the gospel, this good news that God is our Father, broke down that wall between Jews and Gentiles. It's all in Ephesians 2. And if it can break down that wall, it can break down every other barrier that stands between us and our fellow believers. Well, this is calling on God in love, calling on God with joy and unity and wholeness. Christ didn't die so that we could commune with Him alone in our boat on the lake. He died so that the children of God who are scattered abroad could be gathered into one. So that we could call on God as our Father. That's why Jesus doesn't say, "My Father." It's because He was bringing us together into one new body of His people. And all together we can say, "Ours, our Father," the word of love, the word that says, "Father, we love you and we love each other. You're ours, and we show that we love you and we show that we love upon you by calling upon you using this title, ours." Remember, it's the title of intimacy. People don't use pronouns with someone they're not comfortable with. Think about the poem, "O Captain, my Captain, our fearful trip is done." When Walt Whitman said that, is he trying to show that he's distancing himself from Abraham Lincoln? That Lincoln isn't his captain? No, to say, "my captain," to say, "our Father," means you love him, that you're united to him and you're united to your brothers and sisters. So call upon God the Father with faith, with hope, and with love. He will hear you. Amen. Almighty God, our Father, We call upon you because you are our Father in Jesus Christ. Give us the faith to believe that you are our Father, the hope to look forward to eternity with you in heaven, and the love to call upon you as ours, not to forsake you or your people, not to be ashamed of you or your people, but to be one with you and your people. Thank you that through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, Mexicans and Asians, blacks and whites, have access by one Spirit to you, our Holy Father. We thank you that you are ours, and we thank you in the name of your Son, who has become our Savior. Amen.